Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 4 in our series of studies entitled A Brief Introduction to the Excellency of Older English. We are right in the middle at the end of the last lesson and where we are right now in examining the excellency of the Older English vocabulary. And that particular word we're examining right now is the word establish, in contradistinction to establish. And I'll have you take your Bibles once again and turn them, if you would, to Romans chapter 16, more or less just to touch base with where we left off last time. We noted that in connection with Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul talks about the desire he has for the Romans to be established, talking about, once again, the laying the doctrinal foundation to the edification of their souls, and that doctrine is contained in Romans. And then when you get to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you. He doesn't say establish there. The establishment has taken place. He already refers earlier on to the doctrine which they have learned. And that doctrine is contained in Romans. Paul expects when they get to chapter 16 that they just didn't quickly read through the epistle. They just didn't peruse it. They just didn't survey it. They learned it. But he also talked about the fact that the satanic policy of evil phase one is against that doctrinal edification. And it's going to work to destabilize them. Contrary doctrines are going to come in, which are going to try and get it so they are drawn away from the truth. And they accept contrary doctrines, therefore. And that's why when you get to verse 25 of chapter 16, Paul underscores that God is not only of the power to establish them, as he said back in chapter 1, to set up the doctrinal foundation for their edification, lay that foundation down, which has taken place by the time they get to chapter 16, learning those doctrines, but he's also of power through those same doctrines to stabilize them, to establish them. That's what the verb establish once again means in distinction from establish. Establish means to render stable, make secure, to strengthen, to stabilize in the face of destabilizing forces. I told you I want to take a few more minutes and look at some other examples of it. Look at some other passages where establish is used. Not all of them, but just a few of them to just give enhance our appreciation for the excellency of the older English vocabulary. Establish, and the fact that it's not the same as established. And when translators today come along and assume that it is and treat it as if it is, they are missing something. And your King James Bible was translated back in the golden age of English. And you've got benefits there, excellencies there to understand and appreciate, just as this series once again is giving you a brief introduction to the reality of, if it's something that you haven't appreciated as of yet. Anyway, like I said, another couple of examples here with respect to establish in particular. Come back with me, if you would, to two places. Come back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and also Psalm 93. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and Psalm 93. 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 93. What I want you to see here isn't so much the establish issue, although it certainly pertains to it. What I want you to do is I want you to see two passages in which David has the same concept in mind in the verses within these Psalms we're going to look at. One of the Psalms is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 93. The other is a Psalm recorded back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, Song and Psalm, when David brought the Ark into back into Israel, into Jerusalem in particular here. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, for example, says, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, and then it begins in verse 8 there and runs all the way down through to verse 36. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about this, and well, I'll say a few things in connection with it in view of the verse that we're going to look at in particular. Look at verse 30 here, if you would, 1 Chronicles 16 in verse 30. When this psalm, as it says, was delivered first, this psalm, to thank the Lord in the hand of Asaph and his brethren, David said, verse 30, fear before him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. David talks about the stability, the world being stable in the future tense when he delivered this psalm first to Asaph and his brethren. And there's grand meaning in everything to that, which goes beyond our ability right at the present time, or the need right at the present time to talk about that. Just simply note it right now. Fear before him all the earth. And that's what's going to happen when the kingdom is established on this earth. When it itself is set up. When the foundation for it is laid, and then the reign of it takes place. And the culmination of God's program with Israel. David has that in view. He doctrinally perceives a lot of things at this time, but he also miscalculated a couple of things, which is why he's forbidden to build a temple and things along those lines. But this psalm, at this historical time when the ark and everything and comes into Jerusalem, it looks forward to the world also shall be stable. It wasn't stable at the time David speaks here. He sees it as a future thing. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Now, come over with me to Psalm 93. In Psalm 93, in the fourth book of the Psalms, dealing with the fourth mandate of the Davidic covenant, the king and his kingdom, the same issue is going to be spoken about, but it's going to be spoken about as an accomplished event. And when it is, I want you to see how it's stated. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. The viewpoint is the kingdom is established, and the Lord's reigning. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. He does all that during the day of his wrath. And he comes back with that girded strength and his majesty. Now notice the last part of verse 1. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Here in Psalm 93 and verse 1, the same issue that David originally spoke about in the prophetic sense is being described in the accomplished sense. But did you notice that you also have exactly what the verb establish means? When you compare the two, 1 Chronicles 16 says the world shall be stable. When it's an accomplished fact, the psalm says the world also is established. See, establish means to be rendered stable. Doesn't mean to be set up. Means to be rendered stable. The world was set up a long time ago. But a destabilizing force entered the world called sin and Satan's plan of evil. And it isn't until the Lord reigneth that the world also is stable, that it cannot be moved. That's just an example to help you appreciate what the word established means. By the way, though I've been talking about the benefits of older English dictionaries and so forth, God also does his own defining within his own word. And I pointed that out to you already in connection, although I didn't say it that way, but I pointed it out to you already in connection with the always issue. Right within the context of verses themselves, as in to fill up their sin all way. You got the container there. You got the parameters. You got the issue of all the way. And right here, you have the definition of what establish means, to be stable. Well, I also got a couple of examples of establish. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the word establish more than once. And he uses it in view of the fact, as the context indicates, These saints have come under some destabilizing forces. The satanic powers of evil, phase one. Especially when you're in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul talks about his desire for them to be established. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, picking it back in verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, you know from the very next couple of verses here, plus what's already been said in 1 Thessalonians, that these folks have been established. I said it that way to emphasize it. They've been established. But they've also come under the satanic powers of evil, which Paul has described in the latter part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 here. In fact, Paul said back earlier on in chapter 3 here, in verse 2, he utilized the word establish because he knew the effect of that policy of evil. He knew, having been through it in Galatia, that the policy of evil is so successful that it is able to make it so that his labor could have been in vain, and they would need to be established all over again, like the Galatians did. And so he sent Timothy, as he says, he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know we are appointed thereunto. He was concerned, as he says, that to know your faith, lest by some means attempt to have tempted you, and our labor be. And if his labor was in vain, then all the work he did to establish them was in vain, was useless, it didn't accomplish it. He'd have to go back and do it all over again. But as he says in verse 6, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desire great to see us, as we also to see you, and so forth there, he knew I don't have to go back to establish you again. Our labor was not in vain. Though he may not need to establish them again, he needed to provide some doctrine to stabilize them. So that the perfection of their faith could take place. So the remaining building of the edification complex could take place. And that's what he has in mind in his prayers, and that's why he doesn't use establish again, but uses stablish. Because the issue now is to render them stable, make them secure, strengthen them, and stabilize them in holiness, and so forth, as he describes. Look at it over in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. In view of the destabilizing effects of the letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand, that he deals in the opening part of chapter 2, which he says, his desire is that they be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as much of the day of Christ. He's got shaken in mind, troubled. Another attempt is there to destabilize them. And if you're shaken, you're not stable. As Paul provides corrective doctrine, he knows he doesn't have to establish them again. But he does need to establish them. And the corrective doctrine he gives here is designed to produce that very establishment. Chapter 2, verse 17. Go verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Stabilize you in it. In every good word and work. Those of you that have been shaken in mind, troubled, this doctrine stabilizes you. You're no longer shaken in mind. Stabilizes them. Now they can go on. Look at it again, chapter 3. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You know, that's just not a general statement. That's a statement within the context and confines of the doctrine and the situation described here in 2 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul knew that the stabilizing effect of the particular doctrine set forth here in response to the particular destabilizing tactic dealt with here, the effectual working of God's Word, the Lord's Word stabilizing them, will keep them from evil. The stabilizing effect here will make it so that the policy of evil is going to move on to a different phase. A lot wrapped up in that more excellent older English word. Look at one more example. Although it's going to take us three verses to look at it, but I want you to look at it in God's program with Israel and the stabilizing effect of doctrines given to the established members of the remnant of Israel. Go over to James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. The establishment doctrines for the members of the remnant of Israel are contained in Hebrews. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, it talks about not laying again the foundation, going on to perfection. Foundational doctrines are there for them. Hebrews does for the remnant of Israel when God resumes his program with Israel, what Romans does for you and I today in the dispensation of grace. It establishes us. So by the time the members of the remnant of Israel get over here to James, having gone through Hebrews, James, through the book of the Revelation, is designed to provide stabilizing doctrines, or establishing doctrines for them as established members of the remnant of Israel. And that's why James and Peter will talk about them being established in view of the destabilizing effects of contrary doctrines they'll be hearing. And when you get to the end of the book of James here, in James chapter 5, James has just communicated unto them corrective doctrine designed to make it so that these established members of the remnant of Israel can stand fast. And he gets to the end here, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." He's just described how that the effect of the rich men and all this kind of business, and the effect of the influence of the world, and all the things he's described in connection with what they're going through as members of the remnant of Israel, he's just described its destabilizing effect. And he's described some who have been destabilized by it. And these he writes to so as not to be destabilized. And he tells them, "Be also patient, establish your hearts." Take the doctrine. You're already established. Now view the policy against you as a member of the remnant of Israel. Stabilize your hearts, so you don't get wrapped up in what some of these others I just described are wrapped up in. And Peter does the very same thing in 1 Peter. Last chapter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. Isn't it amazing that when you come to the end of the epistle, so often you come to the word establish? Because the doctrine within the epistle is designed to render you stable. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." They've already been established, as he described back in chapter 1, and as the doctrinal position of 1 Peter demands. They've already been established. But he's just gone through a series of things that they're going to experience, fiery trial coming upon them and so forth from the policy of evil as it advances on during Israel's last days. And he's provided particular corrective, stabilizing, strengthening doctrine so they don't have to fall from the steadfastness of their faith. Therefore, he says, establish you. And when you move on to 2 Peter, another epistle he wrote to the very same people as he cites in chapter 3, and as he describes the issue of them, verse 10 of chapter 1, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, make it a secure thing in your understanding and appreciation, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That's the concern he has. And it's within that, that's why he and James are talking about being established. Come to the end of 2 Peter there, chapter 3, and look at what he says in verses 16 and 17, referring to the doctrine regarding the long suffering of God that they need to understand so they don't get victimized by the scoffers. And Paul is the one that has that doctrine once again that's communicated in his epistles, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and what? Unstable rest. If you're unlearned, you haven't got yourself established, and if you're unstable, you're failing to take advantage of the stabilizing doctrines, and you end up resting, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's why the issue is established with him and James. Don't be unstable. Be stable. Be established. They're already established. They can't get out of Hebrews without being established. And as established members of the remnant of Israel, the issue is for them not to fall from their own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. So doctrine is given to them in James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the book of the Revelation to establish them, make them stable. So they're not unstable. Well, you can take a hold of your concordance and look up the other occurrences of establish and establish and appreciate the difference, and especially with establish, appreciate the excellency of that older English word and its preciseness and flawless accuracy in conveying what God says. Let's look at a fourth example of the excellency of older English vocabulary. Come with me, if you would, to Second Timothy, chapter 3. Second Timothy, chapter 3, and also Exodus, chapter 21. Exodus, chapter 21. Now, the example we're going to look at right now the line of distinction between the two words we're going to look at right now is probably finer than the examples we've looked at already. But there's a line of demarcation and discriminating difference and shade of meaning regardless. And the preciseness of accuracy that's contained in the shade of meaning between these two words is something that needs to be, ought to be, understood and appreciated. Exodus chapter 21. Look with me at verse 19. Well, I'll get verse 18 and 19 together. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Let me get rid of this. I need the board again here. All right, you got the verse there. Verse 19, once again, last part. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. T-H-O-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y. Thoroughly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, careful now, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Don't say thoroughly, but it almost looks like it, doesn't it? T-H-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y. Difference between those two words is one simple letter. Thoroughly, thoroughly. Now once again, you pick up a modern English dictionary, and if it lists thoroughly in it, it'll come along and tell you archaic for thoroughly. And thoroughly and thoroughly mean the exact same thing. Now, as I just said a few moments ago in the introductory remark about this particular word, the line of distinction is admittedly fine. And both words, when you look them up in an English dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, dealing with etymology, and as I've talked about history of development and all this kind of business, does acknowledge that both words have primary similarity in what they convey. But that dictionary and books on discriminating synonyms and others will come along and say, but there is a fine line of discrimination and distinctiveness between the two words. And when, within the confines of a context, or within a book, an author uses them both, it's evident that that fine line of distinction is to be observed and acknowledged. Now, there's two times in our King James Bible that the word thoroughly is used. One is the one we looked at back in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 19, and the other is in 2 Kings chapter 11 and in verse 18. Most of the time, when the unique thoroughly concept is used, either the word thoroughly is used, as in those two cases, or the expression throughout is used. But there's a number of times when neither thoroughly nor throughout is used, but another English word, throughly, is used, as here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. And there is a distinction between the two terms, as once again, admittedly a fine line of distinction, but a line of distinction nevertheless. Both of the words, thoroughly, along with its other form, throughout, and throughly, both of them convey the idea of something that's what is being spoken about, a completeness is being spoken about, a fullness is being spoken about, a perfection is being spoken about, a lack of deficiency or shortcoming is being spoken about. Whenever that general issue is in view, either thoroughly or throughly is adequate to convey it. Completeness, fullness, perfection, lack of deficiency, or shortcoming. Both of them are able to convey that. The fine line of distinction that occurs between the word thoroughly and the word throughly primarily has to do with the viewpoint or perspective from which the completeness, fullness, perfection is being seen. And there's two ways in which things can primarily be viewed. Let me just try and illustrate it. You have a circle here, or a sphere, however you want to view the thing there. It's possible to view that from the outside. And you look at it from the outside, and you see it. You see it's outside, you see its exterior. It's also possible to be on the inside and to view it from the inside out. It's possible to view, therefore, from the outside in or from the inside out. And when it comes to the fine line of demarcation between thoroughly and throughly, as they both express the issue of completeness, fullness, perfection, or lack of deficiency or shortcoming in whatever they're talking about, the fine line of demarcation is that thoroughly views things from the outside and throughly views things from the inside. Throughly views things from the inside out, so to speak. It's kind of like back there in Exodus 21 in verse 19. There, the man causes the injury, and it's up to him to see to it that the man is thoroughly healed. Well, he's on the outside looking at the man, the circle, who's been injured by him. And it's up to him to see him thoroughly healed in connection with that injury. That's the outside looking in. Throughly, though, once again, he's looking at that completeness, that perfection, that fullness, that lack of deficiency and lack of shortcoming, that totality of accomplishment type issue. But it's looking at it from the inside out. And as here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, with respect to the Scripture and what it is and its capacity, it's naturally an inside work. And when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfection's in view once again. Completeness is there and everything. Man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. What God's Word does, what all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, profitable in the manner described here, is capable of doing, is making the man of God perfect, and perfect in the sense that he is throughly, from the inside out, furnished unto all good works. You see, the effectual working of God's Word, that's where it starts, on the inside, and it works itself out in the all good works. Through, like I said, it's a fine line of distinction, but it's there. And when the fine line of distinction is understood, as it was by English-speaking people, as back in the golden age of English, as by our King James translators, they knew that in Exodus 21 and verse 19, and 2 Kings 11 and verse 18, thoroughly is the appropriate way to talk about the perfection, the completeness, the fullness, the lack of deficient, and so forth. But in context, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, and a couple others we'll look at in just a moment here, throughly is the way to describe that completeness, that perfection, everything. So the emphasis is laid upon the inside first, working to the out. And the emphasis is laid upon an interaction and something, and the thing that accomplishes that perfection, completeness, and everything works on the inside. The power that worketh in us. Look at another couple of examples of it. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Make that chapter 11. I'm thinking of always again there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me, in verse 6. As the Apostle Paul talks about himself here in a defensive type manner, defending himself against the charges, the unjust charges that have been laid against him, which are part of the policy of evil designed to intimidate him and so forth, disturb him and upset him and things along those lines. As he deals with that, pick it up in verse 5 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Paul says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." Don't say we have been thoroughly. Now once again, both convey completion, perfection, fullness, no deficiency, no shortcoming in the issue. But since there is an English word, an excellent English word, that's able to come along and talk about that kind of perfection, completeness, and so forth, as a inside-out matter, rather than an outside-looking-in concept. And since this issue involved the Apostle Paul having to expose his inner man to the Corinthians because they had charged him with being fickle, like back in chapter 1. Our word is yea and nay and so forth. We use lightness. They charged him with being unreliable. They charged him with being unfaithful. They charged him with wronging. They charged him with being crafty. They charged him with all sorts of inner man dishonesty, fraud. They charged him with hypocrisy, all that kind of stuff. And since the Apostle Paul exposed his inner man and made it, as he said back in chapter 6, so that the Corinthians could see a difference between ones who rejoice and boast in appearance and not in heart. Since the Apostle Paul did all that, he says, "We have been throughly made manifest unto you in all things." And he has, from the inside out. And he started on the inside. And thoroughly tells you that. Thoroughly wouldn't. In fact, thoroughly could make it so the inside could even be excluded. Thoroughly demands that the inside be dealt with and dealt with first. And it's fascinating when you go through 2 Corinthians, that's what Paul does. He doesn't get to the issue of the signs of an apostle until the end. He deals with the inner man first. One more example. Come back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 2, but let's get the superscription in verse 1 also. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And you know the situation. Verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." There's a washing that David has in mind here. That is not accomplished by water baptism. Dave was well familiar with that. Diverse baptisms, washings under the law, that purify to the sanctifying of the flesh. If David had said thoroughly, though the context would have grated against the idea that only the exterior was in view, the word thoroughly would have at least lent the possibility that at that expression, that's all he had in view. But the word throughly demands you begin on the inside. And when he says, wash me throughly from my iniquity, he has a washing of the Spirit of God in view. And cleanse me from my sin. Notice he has iniquity in view also, not just sin. In fact, it's fascinating here that if you don't know the discriminating differences between transgression, iniquity, and sin, you've really got problems in those first three verses. What he wanted to be washed from was his iniquity. He wanted to be cleansed from his sin. And he wanted the transgressions blotted out. Three different actions with respect to three different ways what he did with Bathsheba impacted upon God. Iniquity has the vileness associated with it. And the offensiveness that it is to God. And that he wanted to be washed throughly from. And that had to do with his heart. Okay, you can pursue further examples of that. Marvel example over there in Matthew chapter 3, in connection with what's going to go on the Lord's Day of Wrath with the baptism of fire. He will throughly purge his floor. Thoroughly would convey the completeness, the perfection, the fullness also. He's going to throughly purge his floor. He's at a place, or he calls his floor. And when he comes, and when the baptism of fire takes place and everything like that, and all that's associated with that, it doesn't come from the outside in. I'm talking about enough, I might as well look a little bit at it. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. Get Matthew chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Matthew chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is not talking about the exact same thing, but there's a fascinating parallel I want you to see. Help you to appreciate the way in which God looked at Israel's floor because of who owned it. Even though he calls it his floor. It was in the hands of a usurper. And if I don't stop talking while I'm turning pages, I'll never get to the place I'm going. You ever do that? You turn to a designated place in the scripture, you're talking to someone about it, and everything, and your hands just keep on going, you pass by the place you were intending to go. Well, anyway, Matthew chapter 3, pick it up in verse 10. John the Baptist tells Israel, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The progression of baptisms once again in the days of the Messiah. And the final two installments in God's program of Israel, installment 4, the fifth course of punishment, installment 5, final installment in the fifth course of punishment there, before the kingdom is established, In installment 4, John's baptizing with water unto repentance. Beginning of the extension of mercy and forbearance and carried over to the beginning of installment 5 is the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And then when you get to the midpoint of that, he's baptized with fire. Anyway, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, if it is said, he will thoroughly purge his floor, once again, completely, perfectly, fully, no deficiency, no shortcoming, and everything, all the chaff, all of it is going to be taken care of. It would convey that. But it wouldn't convey the way in which it was going to be done. And thoroughly is in perfect doctrinal accordance with how the prophets described the way in which it's going to be done. And it's done from the inside out, not from the outside in. He begins it, as he says back in Ezekiel and back in Isaiah and everything, that begins with the ancients of his people, the very core of the nation. And Peter declares over there in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God. As he views it for the whole world, it begins at the house of God and then works its way out to the rest of the world. But even within the house, it begins at the core, the nucleus of the nation, the rulers, and moves its way out. The reason why it does that is because of who those rulers and what that nucleus had become. Those rulers and that nucleus were Satan's own men, the devil's own men. John 8:44, ye of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. And look at how he said he would deal with Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28 begins in verse 16, but for time's sake here, just take verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire, what? From the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. How's he going to deal with that? I'm going to bring forth a fire from the midst of you. He's going to thoroughly destroy the adversary. He's not going to do it from the outside in. He's going to bring forth a fire from the midst of him, and it shall devour thee. And he does the same thing with all those that are his pawns and that conduct the tactics and ploys of his pious people, like Israel. And he thoroughly purges his floor, and he does it from the inside out, and thoroughly tells you that. Thoroughly won't. He had a real excellent older English word there that unfortunately in our declined state of the English language we miss. Not impossible to appreciate, but so easy to overlook. Well, like I said, you on your own, look at some further examples of the thoroughly issue. Okay, we got about 10 minutes left here. And that's enough time to introduce the fifth example of the excellency of older English vocabulary that we will look at. I believe I mentioned back at lesson one that we would endeavor to look at least 5 or 6 examples. And if time permitted, we would add some more and maybe be able to take it up to 10. Well, we're going to be at number 5 right now, at the end of lesson 4, so we'll see how far we get along and how much we're able to accomplish, therefore, in connection with that. Come with me now, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 39. We'll use this as our example. We'll look at others in connection with this also. We'll use that as an example right now. And what we're going to look at right now, the excellency of older English vocabulary we're going to look at right now, is the discriminating difference and the valid discriminating difference between designating the third member of the Godhead at times the Holy Spirit and at other times the Holy Ghost. John chapter 7 and verse 39. In fact, as I look at how much time we have here and everything, what I might have us do in the remaining minutes we have here is look at 4 or 5 or 6 verses the verse I want to use primarily as we will deal with this matter, and let you have them and be able to go over them in your own mind before we actually start dealing with this in detail, and then be able to deal with it more appropriately without interruption at the beginning of our next lesson. So let's do that in the few minutes we have to conclude this lesson with. Look with me first of all, John chapter 7 verse, verse 39 is the verse that we have in view particular. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Probably one of the most common criticisms that are leveled against the King James translation and the King James translators by people who don't have as much knowledge about English as they should is the fact that there should have been a uniform translation of the Holy Spirit to Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, but the primary one is they should have translated Holy Spirit, because the Greek word pneuma is used consistently throughout it, and why therefore would there be such a difference? Now, like I just said, actually someone who says that betrays ignorance of English in particular, but even betray some ignorance in connection with the Greek. Because it doesn't take much study of the Greek language to realize that pneuma is really not a very explicit word. In fact, that word has 5 potential meanings to it, all related in some way or another with a common line to it, resident in a spirit sense, but 5 potential distinct meanings, 2 of which are spirit and ghost. And one of the real excellencies of older English, that doesn't have to be older, even modern English possesses this, but one of the real excellencies of it in the age of the golden age of English is that we have 5 separate English words for those 5 potentials resident in pneuma. And we don't have to wonder from the context which of the 5 it is. The distinct English word immediately conveys it. Now what I'm saying to you as we prepare to deal with this is that the King James translators weren't dummies. It's evident from the number of times that they used spirit instead of ghost, or the number of times they used ghost instead of spirit, that they had a real good reason for doing so. And it's real shallow thinking on someone's part not to acknowledge that, when it's obvious it's not simply a slip-up or a random mistake or something like that. No, they knew far more about the English language than the majority of English-speaking people today, even the majority of English-speaking Bible teachers and Bible professors. And as I said earlier on, the greatest benefit you would ever receive when it comes to language is learn your own English language. But here in verse 39, for example, they knew what they were doing and had good reason. For of the two citations with respect to the third member of the Godhead in verse 39, they rendered the first Spirit and the second Holy Ghost. We're going to deal with this passage. Come over in John's Gospel also, if you will, to chapter 14. Now, I'm giving the verses we're going to utilize as the foundation for our examination of the distinction between Spirit and Ghost. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and Christ speaking to the 11, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Refers to him as a Spirit of truth there in verse 17. Third member of the Godhead be in view. All three members of the Godhead are in view in those two verses. The Father, I is the Lord Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, and the Spirit of truth, third member of the Godhead. That when you get down here, though, to verse 25 and verse 26, as the Lord continues on and continues to provide doctrine to the 11 here about the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost ministry. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring you all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The next time he refers to him in the context of this passage, he calls him the Holy Ghost. There's a reason why he did that, why he didn't call him the Holy Spirit. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, filled all the house probably where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Once again, within one verse there, a third member of the Godhead is called the Holy Ghost and the Spirit. For a very good reason. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. "And when they were gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Third member of the Godhead in view, but he's the Holy Ghost in verse 6 with good reason, and the Spirit in verse 7 with good reason. There's something the King James translators knew about those two words, and that they knew about the Greek word pneuma, that governed when they would call him the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, when they would call him the Holy Ghost. And the majority of Christians on the face of the earth today don't know why, to their own shame. That's what we're going to be dealing with at the beginning of the next lesson. That'll be the fifth example of the excellency of older English vocabulary. And there's a lot that could be said about that, numerous examples. We're going to look at the ones that we said here, maybe a few others. And you can spend time about 90 times when ghost is the rendering for pneuma rather than spirit and so forth. And you can spend the time and enjoy immensely what they knew, which God provided for you to know also. And then, like I said, we'll see how many others we can get in the time frame I have designated in my own mind for section one here on the excellency of English, older English vocabulary, because we also have section 2 on the excellency of older English sentence structure and style, and then section 3 on the excellency of some other miscellaneous type matters as they pertain to older English. Okay, until next time.